Well, this evening we are going to be continuing our study in Genesis chapter 2. So if you have your Bibles, I'd invite you to turn there. And what I would like to do this evening as we begin our study, I'd like to quickly do a background review as to where we have been. We started chapter 2. We did not finish chapter 2, and I would like to do that this evening. What we discovered in our last study is that God creates a Garden of Eden. We understand by looking at the different rivers from verses 10 through 14 that apparently it fell in the Mesopotamia area. Marty, you want to give me a map? This is someone's idea as to where the Garden of Eden was. You can see the Tigris River up here. The Euphrates runs along this way, and they've made guesses about the rivers. We really don't have any idea as to the exact location of the Garden of Eden. In fact, the rivers could have even been in different locations because this is pre-flood. And after the flood, the whole topography is all changed. And so we have no surety at all that the rivers, really where they are today, was where they were when the Garden of Eden was first created. But at least it's a reasonable guess. We understand that it was east, so at least that appears to be at least in the ballpark, but we actually don't really know. But the bottom line thing we do know is that God created the Garden of Eden. It was an incredible place. And God also created man, because we're told, and then the Lord God formed man of dust from the earth, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. The word that's translated here is formed. We made the comment before, is the Hebrew word yasser, and it means from existing materials. This is not the other two words that we have seen before for creating or for making. This wasn't the word that's used for God creating the world, creating the universe. This is not the word that's used for God creating the animals, at least initially. You're going to see a little interesting statement coming up. But here in verse 7, we're told that God formed man, yasser, from existing materials. And we're told he made man from the dust of the ground. The point is that the dust of the ground was existing. It was materials. We made the comment last time that we're largely water, and then there's a bunch of chemicals. There's 88 chemicals in our body. Scientists have proven that it's all from the ground. In fact, I found one of the interesting elements in our body that is essential for us to have life is uranium. And we always think of that as being radioactive, but in reality, we all have it in our body if, in fact, we're going to have life. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 47, we are explicitly told that we are from the earth. God made us from the earth. So Scripture from Genesis 1 into the New Testament echoes the truth, echoes the statement that we are made from the earth. And Genesis told us that at the beginning. Genesis lays a lot of biblical principles down that then filter through the rest of Scripture. People often don't think about that. They think New Testament's all you really need, but it's the Old Testament that actually lays the foundation for what flows into the New Testament. And so we're told, verse 7, and then the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. We've made the point now several times. We're going to make it another time after this one, is that when it tells us that man became a living being, King James translates that as the living soul. It turns out that the word being sometimes is translated as creature, sometimes translated as life, and on other occasions translated as soul. When we're told that we became a living soul, it means we have life. God gives us life. So you got a bunch of water and chemicals, and God gives that life. And that soul, then God also gives us a spirit in addition, so we have a spirit. In verse 8, we're told that God planted the garden in the Eden, which we've already talked about. And it's interesting in verse 8, it says, toward the east, okay? So that's the background. So God made the Garden of Eden. It was near some rivers. God makes man. And when you come to verse 15, which is where our study is tonight, we find that God puts man in the garden. Now, I'm going to be repeating a few verses here from our last study so that what we do here tonight is a cohesive unit. And so I want to do it that way. So verse 15, we're told, then the Lord God made the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and to keep it. First thing we're told, God took man, he put him in the garden, and he told him that he is to cultivate it and to keep it. The idea is that he is to make sure that things grow. We're not sure if there's pruning involved. I don't understand exactly what all the cultivating is. I'm not sure the pruning was appropriate at that point because that would involve dying as part of a leaf, and I don't think that occurred until after the fall. So we're not really sure what the cultivating included. Maybe it just was moving the ground around so water could flow maybe someplace. Not really sure what the cultivation's all about. But I do know this much, is that he didn't need to use any weed begone. And he didn't need to use super grow, fertilizer, to make it happen. He was living in a tropical paradise, and this place was just blossoming like you can't believe as he cultivated and worked the garden. That's an incredible opportunity that he had. And unlike our experience today when we put fertilizers to get grass to grow or this to grow or something else to grow or the little potted plant in our house to grow, back in those days, it just flourished. I mean, it was unbelievable. Garden of Eden and what Adam was involved in. Verse 16, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, from every tree of the garden you may eat freely. He was a vegetarian. And from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. He's going to die, die. In fact, the Hebrew, when I say die, die, I wasn't just having a problem speaking. The actual Hebrew says die, die. The word die is repeated. The Hebrew, when they want to make an emphasis on something, they repeat the word. So what Adam's being told is you're going to die. Emphasis. That's the point. Emphasizing the fact that he's going to die. God is emphasizing the fact you're going to die if you don't obey. That is the point. Verse 18, and then the Lord God said, it's not good for the man to be alone. The voice found this statement interesting. Then the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. Who's talking to whom? Think about it for a second. Who's talking to whom? They're talking about man, right? And you get this statement, and then the Lord God, he said it. Watch this. He didn't think it. We're told he said it. The Lord God said, it's not good for man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. They're talking about man, about Adam. You know what I think is going on? The Trinity is talking. This is an inside peek at the Trinity at work. Trinity is talking. It is not good for man to be alone. And the word that he uses for alone has the idea of empty or the only one. Watch this. They knew something that Adam didn't know. Adam is just a created thing, a created living being. And so he makes the point, I will make him a helper that is suitable for him. I was also thinking about the fact that God already knew something about Adam way before he knew it, and God is going to take care of his need. First thing I want to do is I want to talk about the word helper and then the word suitable, and this is a repeat a little bit from last week. The word helper is izir in the Hebrew. It means one who helps. And if you start looking, you find out that the word is used by God about himself. Check out Psalms chapter 33, verse 20. Check out Psalm chapter 70, verse 5, and Psalm 115, verse 9, if you're taking notes. And what you find is that God refers to Himself as a helper. And here, what does God say about the one that He's going to make? Is that she will be a helper for Him. I'm leaving out a word, obviously, the word suitable. God's going to make a helper for Him. Well, we often think of helping as being somewhat demeaning. In reality, God uses it for Himself. That's rather uplifting. That's the right perspective. In fact, leaders in a church are supposed to be what? Helpers, servants. I always find it interesting. We always talk about servant shepherds or servant leaders. And we quickly forget about it, and they become the leaders whom everybody serves. And that's usually the way it happens in churches. We use the terms. Everybody goes, oh, that's really cool. And then we turn around and do exactly the opposite of what we're supposed to be doing. The woman here is a helper. She is to be helping Adam. And suitable, the word actually has the idea of corresponding to. I've made the point that it's like a jigsaw puzzle. It's like a jigsaw puzzle. She's supposed to be not identical to him, but she is like a jigsaw puzzle that corresponds to his imperfections. Who will help him? God did not make Adam totally perfect, so she will be one who is suitable or corresponds to him, who helps him. In our culture, we often talk about opposites attracting, and that's really true. You look at different marriages and you find that one person is organized and maybe the other one's not. See, oftentimes if you get two people who are super organized, man, do they clash because they want it their way. They know how to organize it, and the other one, they know how to organize it, and you have problems. But usually the problem you see in marriages is that one person who is strong in one area bangs on the other person, complains about the other person, criticizes the other person, who is not as strong as they are. And they insist that the other person be just like them. And they don't realize that God made you to correspond to one another. That person who's strong ought to be helping the person who is what? Weak in an area. And so you really come together and you recognize that one person's strong and the other person's weak, and you work with each other. You complement one another so that as a team you are what? Stronger. You're better. You're able to deal with things. Remember in Ecclesiastes it talks about two cords and three cords, and says two cords are better than one cord and three strands are better than two strands? Well, that's the principle. Two together is better than one. And that's the basic idea. Verse 19. And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky, and brought them to man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. Now, I was rather interested in this particular passage because one of the first things we're told is that out of the ground the Lord God formed. That's the way a New American Standard reads. If you have an ESV, an English Standard Version, in your hand, what you'll find is that it says, out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky. And I think that's a better translation. Because the word formed actually is just past tense in the Hebrew. Just refers to an action in the past. Because what's being amplified here in chapter 2 is day 6. Day 6 is in focus here in chapter 2. Birds and animals are all included here in this activity that's going to come up in verse 20. Because if you peek ahead to verse 20, you see the man gave names to what? All the cattle and the birds and of the sky and every beast of the field and so on. And the message is that God did that in the past, so a past tense statement. And then we're told, and whatever he would call them, and whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. So what is Adam doing here? Adam is naming all of the animals, and what is God doing? God brings the animals to him. I had this vision. He's sitting here. God's got all these animals lined up for miles and miles and miles. And they're walking up and they're standing here. And Adam says, your name is, oh, okay, bye. We'll see you later. Okay, bye. And then the next one shows up and, you know, names that one. And that one takes off that way. It's a bird flies up, you know, whatever. That's kind of my vision of what happened. Of course, I have no idea what really happened. But I can just imagine God's got all these animals lined up, kind of like they went into the ark, right? It's two by two, and they came and they got in the ark. And so I suspect God did something like that as well. Got all these animals all lined up and to come by for Adam to name them. How else is he going to name them? Do it one by one. So I think God had these animals all lined up for Adam to name, and Adam gave them a name. I tell you, he came up with a lot of names. I don't know about you, but I have trouble just being creative to do something simple, let alone go name after name after name for who knows how many animals. Some of our critics say that it would have been impossible for Adam to have named all of the thousands upon hundreds of thousands of creatures that there are according to our taxonomy system. Because in our culture, what they've done is they've got this incredible taxonomy system where they've got birds and they got fish and they got insects and they got everything divided up into little different things, four legs, two legs, and this kind of toes and those kind of toes and this kind of whatever. I mean, it gets crazy after a while. According to the taxonomy system. But Adam might have come up with something really simple, right? Who says that Adam had to come up with our taxonomy system and assign names to everything? That's just nuts. You had to be brilliant, first of all, to come up with names for all these animals and to do it quickly. I suspect that he had a better system than the system we've got today. And really simple, made it simple. Who knows? Maybe all he did is says elephants. And all the different kinds of species of elephants that there are, it was just called elephants. Or maybe he just called, you know, something ants, and he didn't worry about whether it was red ants or big ants or small ants or, you know, or fire ants or, you know, going through all the ant. He just called them, maybe he just called them ants. We have no idea what he did. But one thing we do know is God brought the animals by, and what did Adam do? He named them. He named them. What do you think was accomplished when Adam saw these animals go by and he named them? What was going on, do you think, in Adam's mind? What do you think he was seeing and realizing? I'll tell you what I was thinking he was thinking. He's thinking, there's nobody like me. There's two of these. There's six of these. There's maybe who knows how many of those. And he's probably thinking somewhere along the line, oh, there's none of me but one. I think the reason God had him name all the animals is to help Adam realize that he had a need. I think that's why God did that. Isn't that what God does in our life? Oftentimes he will allow a problem in our life, and all of a sudden we say, whoops, wait a minute. I have a need. Turn with me to Matthew 6, verse 8. Matthew 6, verse 8. This is the beginning of what we refer to as the Lord's Prayer. It's actually our prayer. And in verse, chapter 6, verse 8, Jesus says this. Well, let's start with verse 7. So, when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. Now, watch verse 8. So, do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before what? You ask. That happened with Adam. God knew exactly what Adam needed before what? Before he knew what he needed. Now, did Adam ask God for a partner? We have no idea, because the passage doesn't tell us that. But one thing I do believe at this point is that Adam, he finally understood that he was, watch this, alone. There was nobody like him. There were birds, different kinds. There was a lizard. By the way, in the day we came home, my wife and I did, and I was walking, and all of a sudden I noticed there was a little guy just in front of my door. And he's sitting there, and he's frozen. He's alive, but he saw me, and he stopped. There's a little lizard. How it got in the house, I have no clue. But Adam, he saw all these different kinds of creatures. I saw that little guy. And Adam, he figured out one thing for sure, that he was alone. Why don't you see something else in verse 19? It says at the very end of the verse, and whatever the man called a living creature, that was his name. Did you know that the word creature there is nephesh? It shows up again. What's nephesh? Remember what it is? It means creature. It means life. And is also sometimes translated as what? Soul. I want to show you an interesting chart. I have Bible software at home. It's Logos Bible software. I can take a particular word, and it does a fabulous job that saves me many, 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 many hours. You can take a particular Hebrew word or Greek word, and you can click on it, and then you can ask it to show me all the different ways in which the word is translated in the Old Testament or in the New Testament. And what that does is it shows me how the word can have different meanings, different locations. And the reason that that's important when we talk about a Hebrew word or a Greek is it has what we call semantic range. That means when you take a word from one language to translate it into another language, sometimes you have a hard time translating one word into another language because it actually maybe in that language has a little broader meaning than the word in my language. So this word has what we call semantic range. So one of the advantages to doing this is you can see how most of the time it's translated. Most of the time it's translated as what? Soul, souls, and souls, and life, and persons or lives. How many times is it translated as creature? Very little. It's a little sliver. Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2. Most of the time in the Old Testament, it has another meaning. So what does that mean? Well, I think it's an insight to the meaning of soul when you connect that and creature together and life with it and persons with it and himself, which is a person, and you, which is a person, and yourselves, which is a person. You see where I'm going? What is the meaning of soul? It gives me an insight into the meaning of soul because it all kind of goes together. It's the idea of life. And it has a range of meanings depending upon its context. Next chart, Marty. I'll look at Genesis chapter 9, verse 4. Let's just look at a few examples. Can we do that? In Genesis chapter 9, verse 4, it says this, "Only you shall not eat flesh with its life." That is its blood. Now, guess what the word for life is here in this verse? It's our word, nephesh. You could translate this as creature. Shall not eat flesh with its creature. Of course, it doesn't make sense in this case, right? But if you're translating, you don't want to say all these lives or all these souls because it's trying to communicate to us what God created. So it calls them what? Creatures. Look at Deuteronomy 10:12. In Deuteronomy 10:12, here's another example of the word. In Deuteronomy 10:12, we read, "Now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require from you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways and to love him and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your," what? That's our word, nephesh. Isn't that interesting? That's the way it works out. I won't go through all the rest of them because they essentially repeat the same message again and again. So, what does this tell us about the word soul? I don't think it's talking about the ethereal part, the spirit part of us. It's talking about life. So God brought all the animals by. Adam saw them all. He names them all in order to understand that he is all by himself. Verse 20, and the man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable, that is, corresponding for him. So, verse 21, the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on the man, and he slept. And then he took one of his ribs, closed up the flesh at that place. Every time I read this passage about God caused a deep sleep, I always think about the divine ether. God didn't put an IV in his arm, pump him with some chemicals, and then at some point inject him, you know, with a sedative. He didn't do that. God didn't have out his scalpel. God did not need to use anesthesia, okay, to take care of this. This was just divine deep sleep, and Adam was out, knocked out. I rather suspect that God told Adam, although we're not told that here in the passage, but I rather suspect that God told Adam what he was going to do. How else, when he woke up, have understood what was happening? I would rather suspect that Adam's going to understand when he wakes up that something's changed in his body, something's different. We're not sure exactly what, but I'm going to share some ideas in a minute. But I rather suspect that God told Adam, well, Adam, you're all by yourself, and here's what we're going to do, here's the plan, and you ready? Here it goes, and you're out. And then what did God do? God took one of the ribs and closed up the side at that place. The Hebrew word for ribs here is a unique word. It's sele, and it means side predominantly. If you were to take the word and go looking, you'd find that most of the time it means side. It does mean ribs on occasion. Let me give you an example, a couple examples. Look at Exodus 25. You'll see the word ribs show up here. Exodus 25, and look at let's start with verse 10. This is talking about the Ark of the Covenant. So in Exodus 25, verse 10, we're told, and they shall construct an ark of acacia wood, 2.5 cubits long, and 1.5 cubits wide, and 1.5 cubits high. And you shall overlay it with pure gold inside and out. You shall overlay it, and you shall make a gold molding around it, and you shall cast 4 gold earrings for it, and fasten them on its 4 feet, and 2 rings shall be on one side of it, and 2 rings on the other side of it. Guess where our word rib shows up? The word side, verse 12. Shall be on one side of it, that's ribs. And 2 rings on the other ribs of it. Well, obviously that doesn't read right, right? But a side. So why did the translators and why do our Bibles continue to translate it as ribs? I have no clue, but a better translation would be side. That'd be the better translation. Is just plain side. So what did God do? God knocked him out, put him to sleep, and then God took from his what? Side. Now the question is, what did he take? How much did he take? What was involved in the taking? Well, that's really a fascinating question. And there are a lot of interesting viewpoints about what this possibly could have been. I think God took a hunk of the side, a whole bunch. Matthew Henry says that God didn't take from his head so that she wouldn't reign over him, rule over him. Matthew Henry says that God didn't take her from his feet so that he walks on her, but God took her from his side so that they're a partner. Well, okay. That sounds nice. Maybe that was part of the reason that things are worded the way they are in Scripture, to convey that point. But the question is, what did he take? It appears from Scripture that Adam very possibly was male and female. Now look with me at chapter 1. Genesis 1, verse 27, says, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, what? Male and female, he created them. Interesting way in which it's phrased. And it's led to a lot of debate. It's possible. Can't prove it. could be totally wrong, but it's possible that Adam was male and female at the very beginning. Did you know today that there are people who are born with male and female private parts? We call it intersex, I understand. Intersex, not intersect or internet. It's intersex. And the idea is that they have both female and male private parts. I understand, based upon the research that I've done, is that there are 500 known cases approximately in the world where people have been born with both sets of genitalia. And so it's very possible that Adam was male and female. What God's doing here is separating and making a woman and man. And in that case, there's a lot of surgery going on. But what's really cool, watch this, when Adam wakes up, there's no recovery period. There's no need to go to intensive care. This is the coolest surgery that is possible to have. God does a surgery. He does it perfectly. Whatever it is that God did, we have no clue. Whatever it was that He did, we do know this much. Verse 22 says, "The Lord God fashioned into a woman and brought her to the man." So God took from the man, and He makes a woman. Somebody has made the point, I thought it was a good point, is that man was formed from the ground, and woman was formed from man. Why didn't God go back to the ground? Isn't that a good question? Why didn't God go back to the ground to make the woman? Didn't do that. He made the man from the ground, and then when He made the woman, He made the woman from the man. I think it's supposed to show a couple of things. First of all, is the oneness. Is the fact that man and a woman really, truly are one. They're one flesh, one flesh. That's exactly what she was. She was one flesh. In fact, in verse 23, what does He say? "The man said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, so she shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man.'" And then at the end of verse 24, we're told, "And then they shall be," what? "Be one flesh." They were one flesh. She was taken from Him. Talk about the permanency, picture of the permanency of marriage. It's a picture of unity, harmony, the way it's supposed to be. Remember in Ephesians what God tells the husband he's supposed to do? He's supposed to love his wife as he loves himself. I mean, it all connects. It's really cool when you think about what God has done. When in verse 22 we're told the Lord God formed, fashioned. The Hebrew word here is the same word that's already been used of the man, used from existing materials. Side comment, evolution. Those of us who are believers who want to somehow reconcile the Bible with the evolutionary process, you have a real problem here. Because the woman comes out of the man is not a lateral part of the evolutionary process. Kind of an interesting observation of the fact that they have a problem with this particular passage. And so in verse 24, we're told, "And for this reason, man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." The word "joined" is unique, because what it really tells us is that they are to cling to, they are to stick to, they are to join to. I think of it like super glue. The two are joined together like super glue. Joined together, stuck together. Think about divorce, that comment. Joined together, super glued together. The idea is that you never come apart. So, verse 25, "And the man and his wife were both naked, and they were not ashamed." I was asking myself, why weren't they ashamed? Why is it later on, only after sin, are they ashamed? What is the problem with being naked? Now, don't take that to mean that I'm advocating that we should run around without clothes on, but I'm just asking an obvious question. Why weren't they ashamed? Today we are. At least most people are. The vast majority of people are ashamed if you took all your clothes off. Why weren't they ashamed? We say, well, because They sinned, they became ashamed. Yeah, but why? And what was wrong? I mean, why did sin make that a problem all of a sudden? Isn't that a good question? Let you think about it. We'll talk about it next week. All right, let's pray.